Not that we don't like you. Well, maybe some of you, but not all of you. We have to love them. It's a command, right? How horrible is that? All right, we've been going through why the church does certain things. And so we're going to continue to go through my list until, actually my list is our things and questions that people have brought up to me. And we're eventually run out of this list. And if you have questions or things that you want to ask or talk about the church, you know, once again, you can just fill in the blank. Why does Family Bible do this? Or why don't we do that? So that can cover a lot of stuff. And we give you that opportunity to talk to us about that. And, you know, we're not saying that we're perfect. We are striving to be more like Christ. And so if there's a rough edge or something that we can do that we haven't been doing, that we should be doing according to Scripture, then we certainly want to do that. One of the questions that people oftentimes ask is, why do you have so many Bible studies? And, you know, it's difficult really to explain to many people that have seen church in a different light and have been raised to see it in a different light. But we know that the main purpose of the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. That means that, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine. And we know that according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. For what reason? The man of God can be perfect, complete in every. So, you know, what else is there that perfects somebody? There isn't anything. And Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in the Gospel of John, he says, look, the Spirit, the Helper, is going to come, and he's going to remind you everything that I said, and he's going to tell you those things. So it's not only important that these things are taught, but that they're taught in the power of the Spirit of God. That is to say that they're conveyed in the Spirit of Christ. Now, what is the Spirit of Christ? Well, the Spirit of Christ is that you convey the message of Christ in the Spirit, which is love. In other words, you can't go around hitting people over the head with John 3:16. It just doesn't work. It doesn't fit into the text. But you can hug them while you're telling them. God so loved you. You know. So the message of this marvelous gospel is clear. Now, here again, the point of the gospel is that God so loved you. And I think it's important that we don't try to substitute ourselves into that and say, you know, it's our love that's going to bring you to heaven. It's not my love. I mean, I want God to love me, love you through me. But I realize that there's no good thing here. So if there's the love of Christ, it's his power, and I'm going to point to him every time. But I think it's very important that it's understood. Of course, the Great Commission is clear in Matthew 28. And if you've never read the Great Commission, it's found in Matthew chapter 28. Really, you begin with verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And in that marvelous passage, he says, look, what I want you to do is go into all the world and make disciples. Or as we've oftentimes quoted the text, which is in, you know, the verb tense, the continuance, which he says, as you are going, make disciples. And we know that the word itself actually means make learners of Christ, which means that we're going to be telling people what Jesus is like, who he is, and what he has said. And Jesus goes on to say, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. So why do we do that? Why do we have so many Bible studies? Because we believe that it's the Word of God that changes people. We believe that, you know, I have found that when our fellowship is around Christ and we're proclaiming the gospel and we're talking about God, that we don't have any time to gossip, we don't have any time to tear people down, we don't have any time to do anything destructive. And I have found that it doesn't take long before conversations begin to go awry if you don't keep people focused on the truth. and on those good words. Of course, Philippians chapter 3 says, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, think on these things. And he gets us focusing back on, you know, those things that are important. So the Word of God, we believe that it is the authority of God. And, you know, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that, you know, it's my responsibility to equip you in these things, to teach and to preach and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And, of course, as we have oftentimes said in Colossians chapter 1, to present every man complete in Christ. Our goal clearly is to do that. So, you know, there's a lot I could say about that, but most of you know why we have the Bible studies that we do. And, you know, we try to place them strategically at times that we know that there are certain times that people can't come to Bible studies. So we say, okay, we'll try to have one during the day, or we'll try to have one during the morning, or we'll try to have, you know, one that people can get to, because we believe that that's what's going to begin to change your life, keep you focused on those good things. So that's fundamentally the answer to that question. Another question that oftentimes comes up is, why don't we help? You know, the church is really supposed to help everybody, right? And I would say, no, we're not supposed to help everybody. And I think in times we've been criticized for this. You know, why aren't you helping, you know, this group of people, or why don't you do this for this group of people? And there's a reason why. First of all, I just want to mention this: when you see the church helping the church at large, when I'm talking about the church at large, when you see the church at large helping, what you almost always see them doing is helping believers. This is a key point. When Paul is taking collection to help, who is he taking collection for?
Church
at Jerusalem. So, I mean, read it yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, when you come together, of course he says the first day of the week, when you come together, take a collection for the saints. The saints. See? So, when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he gives the example, of course, of the Macedonians, who are very generous in their giving, he says they begged us with much entreaty for the participation of the ministry to the saints. John writes in 3 John verse 8, you ought to support such men as these. Well, what men is he talking about? Those who went out for the sake of the name. So the church specifically is called to support the believers. When he talks about taking care of the widows, he's not talking about taking care of the widows of the world. He's talking about taking care of the widows within your church. And he even stipulates that, and he says, and I don't want some of those women to be a burden to the church if they have family. Let the family do it. If they have family, let them do it. Back off, church. Because one of the things that it does is it creates a dynamic that really brings in a healing and a relationship within that family. Should the church then support? Yeah, be very supportive and helpful. But it's that family that God has called to minister in that very unique way. So there are times that we literally back off. Galatians chapter 6 will tell us, you know, to do good for all men, but especially to the saints. But if you understand when it talks about helping others and when it talks about in that general sense, it is dealing with the individual. And this is a key point, because we believe that our responsibility is to equip you to help all kinds of people around you, believers and unbelievers. It is not the church's responsibility, though, to go out in the community and help the world. It is your responsibility as an individual to help those that are around you. And God will use that as an evangelistic tool. But it is a responsibility of the church to help the saints, to be that support of the saints. And we actually have a sheet that deals with helping. And I brought the sheet with me. And I don't even know if we have it in the back. We have a lot of sheets back. I don't know if we have this one. But the title of the sheet goes something like this: Things to Consider When Helping Others. And you need to step back. There's an old phrase: just because there's a need doesn't mean there's a calling. And there are a lot of needs out there. But you have to ascertain, is my helping going to help? And we oftentimes get people to start thinking through the way they minister as well as going in and just jumping in to help. And one of the first things that we begin to talk about is position and authority. For instance, your ministry to elders is going to be very different than your ministry to children. And there are times that you're going to be going in and times that you're not going to be going in because of those relationships. There are certain things that children shouldn't be doing that parents should. And the same thing is true with husband and wife. I oftentimes hear wives tell me, well, my husband needs me to do this for him. I wouldn't do that. That's his responsibility. And when you step in there, you're taking his responsibility. And we had one lady come up to us and she says, my mother's birthday this week, the church needs to bake her a cake. I said, we're not going to bake her a cake. It's your job to bake your mom a cake, but not the church's job. So, you know, there are times when we're trying to establish, you know, the relationship, and we're thinking about more than just, okay, there's a need, somebody's got to do something. We're thinking, is this proper? Is this appropriate? And does it help in this situation? Is it helpful to build up? You're going to help believers a lot differently than you're going to help unbelievers. So you have to ascertain all those things, and I give you a lot of scripture that deals with that. The other thing that we ask you to look at is the receptivity and the ambition of the individual that you're helping. In other words, there are times that you're trying to help somebody, first of all, that doesn't want to be helped. And you begin to push yourself on them, and it actually causes more problems by your pushing yourself on them than helping. It's also true that oftentimes people have an ambition so that if you help them, they're going to use that help to hurt themselves or, as Scripture says, selfish. I think it's James 3:16 says selfish ambition. What kind of ambition does this person have? What are they going to do with the help that I give them? And actually, 1 Thessalonians talks about the person's demeanor and where they stand. And that actually defines how you're going to help them. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, for the unruly, you admonish, right? So the best way to help an unruly person is what? That's how you help an unruly. Well, he needs help. Yeah, I know what he needs. He needs to be put on track. It goes on and it says, the faint-hearted you encourage. Now, you get an unruly person, you don't want to walk up to him and say, you can do it, because he's going to feel encouraged to be unruly. But what you're going to do is you're going to turn to the faint-hearted and you're going to encourage them, and the weak you're going to help. So you have to ascertain, is this an unruly situation? Is this, and you're thinking through the person's demeanor and their ambition and their receptivity. But beyond all these things, you have to be very clear about the goal of help. I think one of the saddest things to me is that the church, for the most part, has not defined what it means to help. And let me be very clear about this. We believe in Family Bible that the best way we can help somebody is to lead them to God, to point them to God, to cause them to put their trust in God, to encourage that in any way. And sometimes that means that we pull ourselves completely out of it. I mean, if at any point in time that person begins to think, Pastor Gary's my savior, I need to get out of there. Because now this person is not going to turn to Jesus Christ. And I'm the hindrance. So we need to be very clear that we're going to try to help a person get right with God. And oftentimes our counsel is, you know, according to like Psalm chapter 1, the first thing you need to do is get away from the people that you're hanging out with. You know, I need the church to help me. Yes, but you're still hanging out with those people. Are you going to stop? No, I'm not going to stop. What are you going to do to help me? We're not going to help you. Because Scripture is very clear. You shouldn't be a party with these kind of people. Jeremiah 17 is very clear. You know, when it talks about what you and I should put our trust in. And if this person as we begin to help them, continues to put their trust in man's things, our man himself, we need to pull off. So our main goal is to bring them, or to build them up in Christ. Now, a believer we're going to build up, and an unbeliever we're going to proclaim the gospel. And let me just say this to an unbeliever, I'm more than happy to help them, but you know, if they hear that gospel, they reject the gospel, I'm out of there. I mean, I don't want to sound cruel about this, but you refuse Jesus Christ, and there's no reason for me to encourage you anymore. So, you know, I know there's individually, when you're out in the world, that you're constantly, you know, trying to work with an individual, and you're hoping that they do come, and you know that there's a time. But let me also encourage this, that, you know, you can continue to help somebody in their sin, and it just sends a message, well, I don't need to turn to Jesus. You know, I got neighbor Joe helping me every time I'm in trouble. And we want to bring them to Christ. It's interesting that 2 John in verses 8 through 11 talks about the fact that, you know, if somebody's preaching something or their faith is in something different and you received them into your house, or you give them a greeting, you participate in their deeds. So there are certain ones that we know are preaching something contrary. And of course, Galatians 1 would say, let them be accursed. We're not going to help them. We're not going to in any way benefit them. In fact, Scripture says, don't even give them a greeting. Why? Because we believe that the best way we can help people is to point them to Christ. Anything else is ultimately destructive to them. So, you know, I just want to make it real clear that you have to first define, people rally around, they say, we're going to help somebody. Okay, what's your goal? We're going to help them. All right. Feed them? Yeah, we're going to feed them. What's your goal? Feed them. That's a lousy goal. If you're going to feed them and present to them the gospel, yeah, that's a great... If you're going to proclaim Christ, yes. But, you know, I don't understand why the church or oftentimes those that call themselves Christians are getting themselves in all kinds of work that aren't proclaiming the only answer to all the problems. You know, one of the things that we've seen very clearly in India is that if that person, it doesn't matter what caste they're in, if that person comes to know the Lord takes care of them, and their life gets straightened up. Now, you can go around trying to fix everybody, trying to feed everybody. Or you can introduce them to Christ while you're having a meal. And they receive Christ, and now their life is healed. And it's amazing. You know, I mean, very lowly conditions. But I see smile on their face, food in their cupboards, and they're just praising God. I mean, their life's okay. And you realize that that's the answer. I mean, the answer is not some social program to help these people. That's not the answer. Jesus said very clearly that, you know, the hungry, you always have with you. What changes the dynamics? Christ in you. The psalmist says, you know, Psalm 37, I have yet to see the righteous man go hungry or begging for bread. We believe that's true. Now, I know that all of you probably have in somewhere logged, because I always have it come up. Somebody has logged. I know somebody that's righteous has been begging for bread. You don't know his heart. And I'm thoroughly convinced that if a heart is right, God will take care of him. So, you can put up whatever argument you want to on that one. We believe that you minister differently to Christians than you would to a non-believer. And we believe, once again, the focus of our ministry to Christians is to encourage, to build up, to equip. And we're going to do that any way we can. We believe that our main ministry to non-believers is preach the gospel. So we have very different motivations, very different goals. You want to keep those goals in mind, but ultimately the point is, we're here to give this person a help that the world cannot give them, the help of Jesus Christ. And if the church fails in this, you know, I mean, we've really dropped, the church has really dropped the ball. And we've gotten ourselves involved in all kinds of social acts that, and you know, one of the problems with that, and we'll actually talk about this a little bit further, but one of the problems with that is we begin to amalgamate into those other organizations, and before long, you can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference. And certainly those that are being ministered to can't tell the difference. And I think that's a sad thing. So the question that that we're dealing with, why don't we help everybody? I hope I kind of answered that one. Why aren't we into fundraising and community service? Well, in a way, I kind of answered the community service thing. I kind of tack on to that. And I think I just kind of added to this another question that oftentimes comes up. Why aren't we more political or patriotic? I think, you know, something happens in the nation. You know, why don't you have the flags in the church, and why aren't you, you know, doing all these things? And we believe very strongly, John chapter 18, and look, I believe you ought to be a good citizen. I believe you ought to vote. I believe you ought to love your country. But I don't believe it has a place in the church. And the reason that we don't believe that it has a place in the church is Jesus is very clear when he talked to Pilate. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. Once you begin to identify and focus on in the church a particular nation and say, it's all about this nation, you drop the ball on that court, because the fact that God has called us to proclaim that kingdom, we're going to this kingdom. This is, we're strangers. We're aliens here. We don't belong here. This is not our home. That's our home. And we proclaim that in the church. And you know, Abraham is an interesting point, where Abraham comes and he rescues Sodom out, and you know, the town of Sodom wants to somehow, you know, participate with Abraham and the things that he's doing. And you know, just anytime you start mixing the world in, whether it's, you know, in a political way or whether it's in a community service way, anytime you start doing that, before long the world starts taking credit with you, and they start saying, look what we did. And once you start hearing that, you know, look what the nation did, look what the community did, once you start hearing that, you know, Psalm 115, we oftentimes quote the passage, not to us, O Lord, not to us. Why should the Gentiles wonder, where is your God? Their gods are things that they make with their hands and things that they have elevated in their minds. But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he wishes. And there needs to be a very clear distinction in the church that we're not of this world. And we're not going to give credit to another. And when Sodom comes to Abraham and he goes, and the king comes up to Abraham and says, you know, I'd like to give you a little something, and you know, we'll just kind of bind together. And Abraham says, no way. You're not a part of this, lest in any way you would take credit for what God has done. I'm not even going to bring. And that's why it's very important, I think, that you don't get into the whole fundraising. Because, you know, once you get into the fundraising, you're involving all the community. And the community is now beginning, well, we helped send your missionaries. Look what we did. At this juncture, I want to be very clear about giving. Your giving doesn't make a ministry. In fact, if you're giving to make a ministry happen, you're giving for the wrong reason. The reason you give is because you love Jesus alone, and because you love God. You and I cannot help but give, which kind of brings me into my next question is, you know, why don't we push giving? And the reason is that we believe that the heart has to be right. If the heart is right, according to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if the heart is right, you'll give. In fact, as the Macedonians said, they were begging for the opportunity for participation. I mean, you can't make that happen. I mean, I could stand at the pulpit all day long and say, you know, you really need to feel bad about not giving more. And the only thing that's probably going to happen is you're going to get a little bitter towards me because I'm putting a guilt trip on you. And you're still going to be, you know, thinking, oh, I'll give, but I don't want to. And, you know, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's very clear God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound. But God is giving you the privilege to give. And to me, when you stand up at the pulpit and you keep hounding people to give, you cheapen the privilege. What you're saying is it's not a privilege at all. We're begging you, please. And that's ridiculous. You have a privilege to give unto the Lord. Take it or don't. But there's just no way that we're going to push this. And, you know, one of my favorite passages dealing with this is found in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. It's an easy verse to remember, right? 2 Samuel 24, 24. And it's David when he was offered the property to build the temple. And the guy says, I'll just give it to you. And David says, don't you dare give it to me, for I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. We hurt ourselves by cheapening the whole process of giving begging people to give. Don't give. If you don't want to give, don't give. Please don't give. But to those that give, God will open up the barns. You won't be lacking anything. He'll take care of you. Where do you read that, Pastor Gary? Well, it's not only in Malachi, but it's in Proverbs chapter 3. And very clear that God is wanting you to get your heart right. And, you know, I think that the great thing there about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is he says, when the Macedonians were begging, he says, it kind of surprised me that they first gave themselves as unto the Lord. And that really is the key. It's about once a heart gets right, I never have to worry about people giving if their heart's right. So, you know, it's kind of the cart before the horse. We're going to get them to give and hope that their heart gets right. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. But you want that heart to get right. And once that happens, there's going to be a drive. There's going to be, you know, Psalm 50 talks about, I'm going to get right with the Lord. I will pay my vows. You go, what causes somebody to want to pay their vows? And he says, I got my heart right with God. So in every case, the heart is right, and giving really is a byproduct. It's not a target. You know, unfortunately, I think a lot of churches think, well, the target is to get people to give. That's not the target. That's a byproduct. The target that we're driving people to come to is to get their heart right before the Lord. That's the goal. And when that's fixed, everything else is fixed. So I just want to emphasize that, and I probably pushed that a little bit too hard.
Got you on tape.
It will be used against me in a court of law. Yeah.
So is that faith in works?
Faith without works is dead, right?
So the giving becomes the works?
The giving is really evidential. And once again, I think that's what James is saying in the passage. You know, even states, you walk up to a brother and you say, be warm, be clothed. What kind of faith is that? You know, there's not saving faith there. What he's literally saying is, do you believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? I mean, Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For you must first believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And really, when you're diligently seeking, as Ephesians 5:10 says, you're seeking to please the Lord. Or as that short verse says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And we know that God loves a cheerful giver. So what is pleasing to the Lord, you see? And it really is that which comes out of a heart of gratitude. It comes out of a heart of faith. I know that my God, as Paul will say to the Philippians, will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So do you believe that? And the person that believes that just can't outgive God. The person doesn't believe it will be stingy, will budget it, you know, this is what I can give, this is what I can't, and we'll try to figure in these ways. You know, it's the difference between the heart. Why don't we have evangelistic drives? That's another question that oftentimes comes. Well, let me just say this, we have. There are times that we've knocked on doors. There are times that we've handed out water bottles on the beach with tracks on them. It's one of our ways. The reason we've done, every time we've done a type of evangelistic drive is because somebody has said, you know, I really would long to knock on doors, for instance. We had somebody in the church, believe it or not, it's hard to believe. Some people, there are people out there, actually in here. Some that actually like knocking on doors. So this individual came to me and says, well, why don't we knock on doors? I said, what would you like to do? And they said, I'd like to go through the neighborhood. I said, let's go. We'll go. We let other people know that we're going out. We went out and knocked on the doors and got the best reception, but, you know, we're just being obedient. I don't think we had anybody come as a result of that, but that's okay. I do think we had someone come as a result of the water bottles. There was an Hispanic family that had come as a result of that. There are people that had found out about the church. Another person had said, you know, hey, I have a ministry, and you know, I want to do the water bottles thing. I said, well, okay, let's go do it. So we had different ones, and we let people know, okay, we're gonna go out and do this. Anybody wants to come? And there were individuals who want to come. The point of that is that we were using that as a springboard, a training tool, to encourage people in the church to evangelize. But we don't believe that the source of evangelism is going to come that way. We believe that it's going to be you proclaiming Jesus Christ where you live, at your job, in your neighborhood, living that life that's going to make the difference. Because you're going to have relationships with people. John is very clear that people come to know Christ through relationship. We believe that salvation is really rooted in a relationship. Now, is it true? I mean, can you talk to a perfect stranger and introduce them to Jesus Christ? Yeah. Yeah, you can. And you should when you get those opportunities. But you should be doing it every day. And our concern has always been that one individual wanted to go downtown and, you know, minister to the down and outs and, you know, spread the gospel. So we did that. That was an interesting trek. We did that for several weeks, or a number of weeks. But the point of the matter is that we don't want to send the signal that this is evangelism. Evangelism is not you coming out on a certain day at a certain time and you proclaiming the message and going, I evangelized. And it's like you can mark that off, at least for the year, because you did something that you really didn't like doing. We don't want people to think that way. What we want people to think is the Great Commission. As you are going, make disciples. And so, you know, should you be talking to people? Absolutely, every single day. And look, if you come up to me and say, Pastor, I don't even know how to do that, we'll go out and we'll knock on doors or whatever venue you want. I remember a sunny you wanted to play or sing, and we did a concert
at Pottsburg and Fort Caroline Arms.
Yeah, but what was the place in the middle of downtown where Tangia lived?
That was Fort Caroline Arms where Tangia lived.
Was that okay? Right in the middle of downtown, right? In the slums of downtown, and you set up we had pretty good response there. Sure.
You know, one of the things has always been my desire when we're out with the choir, it's not from a performance point of view, but it's that It's our opportunity to the public.
Right.
To reach out and say, here's Jesus Christ, and this is what he looks like. And I'll be the first one to tell you that when it gets to the place where you're casting your pearl before swine, in other words, you're taking what's good and letting people trample on, I've pulled back from that.
It's time to go.
As a leader within the choir. Because there comes a point in time where people are just, they're inundating you with the world and the way they want. They want you to blend into them. That's the whole.
But you know, that was a wonderful event because Tangia did become a part of our church, and I've never regretted that time with her, and it was just a wonderful thing to have her as a part of the body of Christ, and it was just a. And so you realize that the leading of the Lord, we want to encourage you to evangelize. If you don't know how to do it, we will walk through it with you. I'll do whatever. Go whatever venue that you want to go. If you want to talk to, you know, I've oftentimes told people, if you want to have a Bible study in your home, I'll come and start the Bible study in your home. And if you want me to come every week, I'll do that. But if you want to try to reach out to your neighborhood, that's the way you want to go, we'll go that way. I know, Kim, you had kind of like a Bible study down at FJC or FCJ. What do you say that?
FSCJ.
It was FJC when I was a kid, so. But Josh came down and was a part of that for a while. So there was an opportunity, and for a while, and we were happy to do that. So, but our goal isn't to see these things as the evangelism. We see them as training opportunities to get you thinking evangelizing, so that you're doing this all the time, and you understand what to say and how to do it and everything else, but that's what we want to encourage you to do. This is your ministry. There are people that you live around that we'll never talk to. There are people that you work around that I'll never see. And what's it, the way that song goes? You're the only Jesus that some will ever see. And, you know, so if you're not aggressive, they're not going to hear it. So we just really want to encourage that. And that's one of the reasons why we don't do the drive. I think it's interesting. I was talking to Josh this past week, and I said, have you noticed, and I know most of you are familiar with 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, but have you noticed, you know, what he's defining evangelism as being in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Have you ever read that? I want you to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to talk faster because there's just no way I'm going to finish these questions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He writes this in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, listen to the phrase, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Now, I want you to note something. At this juncture, we haven't seen anything about them going out in the world. I just want to emphasize that. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Watch verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. This is a key point. You want to evangelize? You've got to be convinced that gospel is powerful. I can't tell you how many people I've seen share the gospel, and it's like, it's like they don't believe that this gospel is powerful. A person can tell if you believe what you're saying and what you're not. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you know, people need to hear, this is true. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. There is nobody that loves you more than God. God has a plan for your life before the foundation of the world. People need to hear the dogma of the gospel. You come in half-hearted, there's no power in that. If if you want to know what power looks like, you know, read through Acts. But it continually says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with boldness. And you've got to be convinced of this. But his point goes on, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. Now we're talking about testimony. Now we're talking about the way that they acted and the things that they did and the way that they loved one another. You know, the church goes out. I was talking to somebody this past week and they said, it's about 7 or 8 days ago, but I was talking with them and they said, you know, we would like to go out and evangelize, invite people to our church, but we're scared to, because if we invite them, they'll see us arguing and fighting. And I'm saying, yeah, that it doesn't work. Don't go out and evangelize. You know, don't bring them. You know, you don't want to bring them. You don't want to bring somebody home to fight. You know, it's just a bad advertisement. But yeah, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your own sake. Watch verse 6. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So imitation, boldness, conviction, the way you interact with one another are all part of the evangelism. Because if you continue to read with me, having received the word of God through much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. So when they went through difficult times, how did they respond to it?
Joy.
Yeah, just like James says you should. So, watch verse 7. You became an example to all who?
All believers.
Believers. Watch the phrase. In Macedonia and Achaia, verse 8, what's the result of that? The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The point of the matter is if you're living this, I mean, if there's an explosion somewhere in somebody's neighborhood, you don't have to have the news people. Everybody knows about it before long. Everybody's texting about it. Everybody's calling somebody about it. Did you hear about the explosion? It was in my neighborhood. Before long, it goes out there. The point of the matter is, if something significant is happening in your life, people will take note. And the word of God will sound forth. See? Ramona's made a decision to follow the Lord. Hina's made a decision to follow the Lord at her workplace. They're both leaving the workforce in high positions. And by that act, people are coming up. I think you were saying, Ramona, girls are coming up. I wish I were you. I wish I had done this in my own life. But, you know, they're asking about this thing, you know. And this is where Peter says, you know, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, then you're ready to give an answer of every one of the hope that's within you. In other words, get your heart right. Live that life. And then, listen to the phrase, you'll be ready to give an answer. Why do you have to give an answer? Because they asked a question. Do you understand? They asked the question. If your life is different, if your life is moving in a different direction. You know, Peter says they're surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they. But the time is going to come when they walk up, you know, they're going to knock on your door. Some difficulty is going to happen. They're going to knock on your door and they're going to go, I know you to be a religious person. Why are you coming to me today? Because I need help today. See? And we believe that that evangelism really starts with that heart that has sanctified Christ as Lord. And, you know, fasten your seatbelts. If you get your heart right, you know, like the Thessalonians, if you get your heart right, God's going to sound forth from you. Ministry is going to come out of you. You just can't help. God's going to bring people to you. If your heart's not right, why should God bring people to you? God's going to send somebody to you and you're going to go, I don't have time. you know, and then you just blew them off and you didn't even notice that you blew somebody up. So, you know, it's really about that heart. And, you know, I could go into this a little bit deeper, but the fact of the matter is that we believe, we don't want to send the message that evangelism is about a program. We want to send the message that evangelism really is. And that's why we spend so much time in discipleship. And part of discipleship is part of the discipleship is we will walk you through leading somebody to the Lord. And, you know, to me, one of the greatest venues of this, you know, if you're extremely shy or something, to me, one of the greatest venues of this is Vacation Bible School. And if a little child comes forward, I'd be the first one to say, you tell them. I'd step back. You tell them. Tell them how you're saved. And one of the things that we share in particular with discipleship is you write out your own testimony, because the way you lead somebody to the Lord is not necessarily through a booklet, but it's what God has done in your life. You know, what made that blind man so powerful in his testimony? I mean, it wasn't a complicated one. I could just tell you this. What does he say? Once I was blind, now I see. That's a powerful testimony, you know. I can just tell you this. Once I was a mess, but now God has put my life in order. They can't argue with that. They can't argue with that. I mean, you can give them another, you know, you can read somebody else's story, but they can argue with that. Oh, that's just a fictitious guy. They can't argue with you. That's what makes your testimony so powerful. So we encourage people to proclaim the gospel through their testimonies. Why don't we offer more activities and programs? I'm glad you asked that question. We believe that activities and programs ultimately eclipse the main goal. That I can give a lot of examples, and I don't want to tear anybody down or in any way. I mean, and people are saved oftentimes through programs, and I'm happy about that. But there are churches, for instance, I'll give you some, for instance, and I don't want to go into too much detail because I don't want to point to any specific church. But there are churches, for instance, that have baseball leagues. Now, they say that the goal of the baseball league is to bring people in church. I've been to those baseball leagues. I've heard what goes on in the stands. I've seen what goes on in the playing field, all in the name of Jesus. If the world comes in to one of those baseball games and sits in those stands and takes in what's happening, they're not going to see Jesus. They're not going to see Jesus. They're going to hear cursing. They're going to see parents raving, because it all becomes about the sport and the game. You get into the realm of the competition, it's going to happen. It takes on a different, there are ministries that do this with basketball. Jeremiah had been involved in it, and we were thankful that they would stop and have devotions. But we watched this thing morph from the coach bringing the kids around and having a devotional 15 minutes to 10 minutes to 5 minutes. Who's going to pray today? Before long, the program eclipses the point. We believe that the point of the church is to bring people to Christ, to proclaim the message. And we believe that the message is enough. If I have to keep throwing lures out there and drag them in through the lures, they're just in love with the lures. They're not in love with the Lord. They're in love with the lures. And there's a big difference between those L's. So I think it's very important that, you know, we don't offer underwater basket weaving or, you know, aerobics or anything, you know, like that to bring people in. Because before long, you know, they just become social events. And, you know, some of you have never been a part of that, but these social events can take on such strange, and like I said, one of the things we say is, if the youth are going to meet, they're going to meet for Bible study, or they're going to serve, they're going to do something. We're not going to entertain. So we're going to do the ministry, because once you start just coming in for the social event, people begin to look for the entertainment, then before long it becomes a selfish, self-absorbing thing, and the conversations go awry, people start seeing it as a dating opportunity. I mean, all kinds of stupid, strange stuff comes out of it. But if you keep everything focused around Scripture, there's nowhere they can go. We're going to be talking about the Lord today. What are you talking about? I'm talking about baseball. We're not talking about baseball today. We're talking about the Lord today. So we just keep it right here. See, you can't fight about, you know, I like the Mets or I like the, you, it's not part of the conversation. So I don't know who you guys like, but we just really believe it's about that. And you know, I can give you multiple passages, whether it be 1 Timothy 3, Ephesians 4, 2 Timothy 4, just the emphasis is always about God. One person asked me, why don't we have faith healing services? The whole problem with faith healing services is it magnifies the physical. It magnifies the physical. Paul's very clear when you come into 2 Corinthians in particular, and he talks about in chapter 4 as he comes to the end of that chapter. He says, look, our outer man is decaying. Don't get focused on that. Our inner man needs to be renewed day by day. And we live in a day and age where it's all about the physical. I mean, it amazes me how much people know about medication. I mean, it's just, it blows my mind how much the average person knows about medication. I mean, they're quoting all these things, and I'm going, what? How do you know all that? You know? Because the world is all about the physical. And people are very much, I mean, people are reading through books, how do you exercise better, you know? I mean, if it was about reading books, my wife and I would be really skinny. But that doesn't seem to help a whole lot, you see. So we're just going to have to stop. You know, I told her, I said, you know, the best diet is I just close my mouth. And once I close my mouth, I start losing weight. It's an amazing thing. So maybe I ought to write that down. I think it would sell. But the problem with faith healing is it really focuses on the physical. And another problem is it dictates boundaries to the Spirit of God. You have a faith healing service, and you're dictating to the Spirit of God. You're dictating. Tonight at 7, God's going to heal. Paul couldn't even dictate that. Paul has no healing powers in Corinth. Healing is just dripping off him in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very superstitious place, and we understand that after this took place, they started burning their witchcraft books. But that wasn't the problem in Corinth. Paul didn't delegate when he was going to be healing. The Spirit of God did. So, you know, I oftentimes tell people, God's not limited to a time. He's not limited to a space. He's not limited to me healing you. James is very clear. Is any among you sick? Pray. It doesn't say go get somebody. Now within the text, as you'll read a little bit later on in James chapter 5, he says call for the elders, but you have to understand the context. The context is that person is sick because of sin. This is why he'll state in James chapter 5, therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. So we know that that particular sickness came about because of, and that's when you call the elders, because you're getting right. You have offended the body. You have hurt the body in such a way that it has become a public problem The leaven has spread throughout the church, and now this thing has to be cured. And so God is doing a work through the elders in that. But, of course, what shysters have done is they've taken that text, they put it into their realm, and they said, you know, come and we'll heal at this time. And of course, this brings me to my last point in this, and that is that it ultimately exploits the weakness. It exploits the weak. It exploits the vulnerable. It exploits the ignorant because it plays on their focus on the physical. It's very clear in Scripture that it is not always God's will that we be healed. It is God's will that you get close to God. So if your sickness will bring you closer to God, guess what? I'm not going to pray for you to get healed. You shouldn't be praying that you get healed. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 even says that the problem with his eyes is the very reason that he was able to minister to the Galatians. If it had not been that he had a problem with his eyes, he never would. And we realize that sometimes believers are put in the hospital so we can minister to people, or we're put in certain conditions so that the very people that are coming to minister to us are the people that we're ministering to. So we know that that's true, and we also know that God puts things in our flesh, like with Paul as he was caught up in the third heaven, and God put a thorn in his flesh. Why? That he might not exalt in the flesh. So there are times that God puts a thorn in my flesh so that I wouldn't put my trust in my flesh. And I've known many a times where, whether it be from flu or malaria, or I can go through a list of things that I've had, how God humbled me, and I began to realize, God, you know what? I've been putting too much trust in me. And even before God takes me out of it, I have to admit that, you know, when it first hits you, you're going, I got to get out of this. But in the midst of it, you can come to a point and say, I really needed this. I needed this. And I think one of the great benefits of being sick is, you know, you wake up one day and you realize, you know, God's doing a work without you. Thank you very much. And that's good for you every so often. To be humbled in such a way to realize it's not me that does these things, it's God. And I think some of my most humbling times is when, you know, God has laid me on the shelf and somebody calls me up, you'll never believe what's happening at the church, or things that people are coming to know the Lord. I'm going, I'm not there. How could that happen? But that's very encouraging when you realize that it's God. And thank God for those times. So we know that God is, in a believer's life, causing all these things to work together for his good. And we believe that we don't, even though man looks at the outward appearance, we don't. Even though man is concerned about the flesh, we aren't. And we live in a different realm. We walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, look, this tent, I'm in this tent, and I'm groaning to get out of it. I don't want to be here in this thing. Unfortunately, I think a lot of people, they're just so in love with this tent that they don't want to be with God. Now, believe it or not, the worst thing that can happen to you is not that you die. I mean, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So those are some of the reasons why we don't have faith healing services. I can't start this next one. But this next one we'll be looking at is, how do we define success? What is success to this church? What do we believe God wants us to do? So we'll be talking about that. We'll also try to talk about next time discipleship. What do we think? What do we believe discipleship is? How does it work? One thing I just want to reiterate about discipleship is we do not believe it's a program. We do believe it's a walk and a relationship. Though we have a notebook that lists things, it's done in such a way that we're not walking you through a program. It's done in such a way that we're giving you helps and encouragements, but all the way we're looking for you to have this walk. So we'll talk about that more, but Anyway, I hope that some of these questions we helped answer. Father, thank you for giving us clarity of your word, and Lord, forgive me the many times that I just made things confusing that I shouldn't. Lord, forgive me of the times that I've gotten in the way and you were overlooked. Lord, you know my heart. More than anything else, I want people to know you. And God, help us to decrease, you to increase, and help this whole body to love you. I know that if they love you, they'll love each other, and there will never be a problem with disunity. There will never be a problem with evangelism. There will never be a problem with our testimony in this community. So Lord, just help us to love you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.